most people would probably conclude that this time of the year, when by the traditions of men, the birth of Christ is observed, and they, generally speaking, people would say it's a happy time. It doesn't mean it's a happy time for everybody, but most people associate it, certainly from our culture, associate it with being happy. Some people are sad during this time, but that doesn't stop us who want to enjoy it from doing that, even though we're aware of it. We know that there are things in life which we have to understand. There's always going to be things that are at these various poles. And in order to be able to understand what life is, and maybe what the English language is and other languages, you have to understand these opposites. We're talking about the goodness of God. And of course, without talking about the other angle to that, or the severity of God, which we will see in this passage, and we might as well read it right now. We'll talk more about the context as the lesson develops, but when we're talking about kindness or goodness, they're pretty much the same thing in Scripture. In Romans 11, verse 22, Paul is discussing a rather challenging concept, and that is the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles there in that congregation. There was some conflict and some condescension on the part of both, looking down on the other parties. But Paul is saying that there's an issue at hand here. He says, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, and to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off." God is described in a lot of different ways. One of the things that we've tried to emphasize in this discussion is we can't just pick something we like about God and say, okay, that's the way I'm going to look at him. A lot of people do that, but you can't take God's word and say, well, I'm going to just take God as love. I'll define him as love. We talked about that last week. But we pointed out there's the majesty of God, there's the power of God, there's the mercy of God. All these things are important in understanding what God is. If anybody said one word describes you, probably most of you wouldn't like it. You would quickly say, well, I'm a lot more complex than that. And if people hung around you, they would probably draw the conclusion that you're a whole lot more complex than that. So why we want to sort of narrow God down to be what we maybe would like for him to be. Everybody likes the idea of God being good. We hear that phrase from time to time. When something good happens as far as our view, you know, with somebody gets better who's been sick for a long time, or someone has a good turn in life. Sometimes we'll hear one another say, well, you know, God is really good. And God is good. Of course, we've got to try to understand it from the perspective of Scripture, but God is also presented to us as severe. And most people, when they think about God, they're rooting more for the good side, I think. I never hear too many people say, you know, I just wish God were more severe. Even though maybe that might not be a bad idea in certain circumstances, in trying to understand how bad things are and how evil things can be, we may have this sense that we would like to see more severity of God. But my experience is that most of us lean toward the good side. We want to look at things that happen that make us smile and make us feel like tomorrow's going to be maybe a better day. All that, you know, that's what I like, and I think that's what most of us like. But it's the goodness and severity of God. Now, what Paul is saying, or at least is, I think, implying, is that you got to get both. You have to understand both. And think about how you look at various things in life. And understanding both sides of it, or both poles, is absolutely essential to understand what they mean. You got hard and soft. If there weren't soft, what would hard be? What would it mean? Hot and cold. It doesn't mean we don't debate about these things. Hot and cold is, boy, do we know that's a controversial subject? Certainly is here in the building, you know, when the things aren't exactly like the hot people like or the cold people like. But we understand that you got the two poles. We got day and night. How would you really understand night if you didn't know what day was? You'd have to have some sort of comparison to it. Strong and weak, wet and dry, on it goes. You say, well, that surface is really smooth. Well, based on what? Well, because some other surfaces are rough. So both of us, all of us, what side of the puzzle we happen to land in this discussion, we realize that common sense tells us we've got to understand that there's always a yin and yang, or the opposite of something. And again, that's always up for discussion, but it's there. And so when we talk about, when Paul says, behold the goodness of, and severity of God, you may say, well, why doesn't he just say, behold the goodness of God and skip the severity part? Well, to understand the goodness of God, then we have to also understand the severity of God and have to understand what that means. When you define what it means to be good, and this is a tough one because it's like a lot of things. You know, there's good pie and there's good water and there's a good heart. So I understand that sometimes this can get a little convoluted when we're trying to discuss it. But one definition that comes from a scholar about the scriptures and what goodness means goes like this. Goodness in God, as in human beings, means something admirable and attractive and praiseworthy. So if you describe a good person, it's using the word pretty much the way when the Bible uses the word good describing God. It's kind of the same concept. You look at it, you say, this is something I find very attractive, admirable, praiseworthy. And when you talk about someone being a good person, you're not talking about how they had one good day where they actually were good. You're looking at kind of the big picture. You say, he's a really good guy. She's a great girl. You're summarizing, aren't you? Because it demands sort of some sort of summary, because somehow we have to understand what's the difference between being a good and a bad person. When the Bible writers call God good, they are thinking in general of all those moral qualities which prompt his people to call him even perfect or complete. And in particular, of the generosity which moves them to call him merciful and gracious and to speak of his love. We have a desire, I call it the Santa Claus theology, I thought I'm wearing red, so, you know, why not throw Santa Claus in? We have this Santa Claus theology, most of us do, because we like the good side of God, and we like the idea that he gives us things, and things can be very pleasant, and we attribute them to God. But the problem lies, of course, and I don't want to throw, you know, water on this, but on your good view of God, but part of that is because we want God to be like Santa Claus. I want Santa Claus to provide for me what it is that's going to make me happy. I mean, I can think of my youth and what tonight's going to be like. And I can still vividly remember, you know, getting up and wanting that. I probably mentioned this before, but I wanted this bowling set. It was a little thing that rolled down a lane and knocked over pins and kept score and everything. And it was just, I mean, that's all I could think about. I mean, if Santa Claus was going to be good, Santa Claus was going to get that there. And if he didn't, then that wouldn't be so great. But to tell you the truth, I don't even remember whether I got it or not. How's that? For all the continued trauma, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe I want to believe that, you know, I actually got it. But people want God that way. And so there are certain things that we begin to do to make God out to be good. And of course, this is something that culture is very, oh, I don't know, I guess you call it subversive, you call it whatever you want, or maybe it's just ignorance, I don't know. But of course, this whole idea of eliminating the whole idea of evil, which is something that, from the biblical, theological point of view, most people attribute it to the beginning of the 20th century, when some German theologians thought that the whole idea of looking at God as being severe and punishing wicked people and things like that, it's just, that's old news. That's old news. Or you'll hear people say, oh, that's just Old Testament thinking. We're in the New Testament now. Come on, let's get with it. But of course, what happens when we eliminate the whole idea of sin is that we get right to the core of what Christianity is all about. And what is that? And that is that, as we've mentioned here, Todd mentions it, Charlie mentioned in his prayer, that we seek a right relationship with God, and the way the scriptures reveal it, it's built on God atoning for our sins. But if we get rid of the idea of things being sinful, and you know that, I mean, I heard it in the news this morning, somebody referred to something as sinful and just had everybody in an uproar. You know, how could we use such terminology? I mean, this is where we've gotten. It's because we like the Santa Claus God. God is about giving you the good stuff no matter how you live. I mean, there is the truth to the fact that we're all sinners. We say all that. And then we say that to excuse our own behavior or the behavior of others. But that's what God is. God doesn't worry too much. And of course, you know, in the song, you know, about Santa Claus, you got that line in there. I'm not even sure it's even politically correct anymore, but, you know, the whole idea of, you know, he's naughty, he knows who's naughty and nice, so, you know, be good for goodness sake, something like that. And I think that people consider that kind of a cute idea, but, I mean, obviously, you can't really decide that anymore, can you? And so, since there's nothing bad, there's nothing sinful, there's nothing evil, how dare we even consider the fact, well then, how do we need to be forgiven of our sins when there's really no such thing? I know you guys must get tired of me discussing this point, but I mean, this idea which seems so loving, it seems so open to beauty in life. Let's just look at everything as good. Let's just deny, forget that evil exists. Even if it does, let's just forget about it. God doesn't really care, does he? And we get right to the heart of why Jesus came. What eventually happens if you buy into the Santa Claus theology, you really, in effect, destroy Christianity in your own life. I mean, I don't expect it to be destroyed, but I'm telling you, it's taking a major hit because of that. And of course, as I mentioned, before these German scholars, at least as far as in modern times, the idea of showing reverence or fear at the thought of God, everybody thought that's just the way it worked. Not anymore. That's old-fashioned. That's Puritan. Now, when you think of the goodness and the severity of God, it's hard for the severity of God to survive, just the understanding, or just trying to grasp it. I mean, we can talk about the things that we believe really deserve punishment as above other things. I get that. But we have to fundamentally understand that these are two principles that must work together. You can't really understand the goodness of God without the severity and just the opposite. We can get some sort of idea of what the goodness of God is when there was this incident where the people of Israel, you know, after coming out of their captivity, they're there in the wilderness, and Moses is up on the mountain, and they get very patient. It's a crazy situation. They decide, well, okay, we'll forget the fact that God got us out of the land of Egypt, and we saw all these plagues. Let's make a calf, and let's worship that. What do you say? Sounds like a lot of fun. Just amazing. Well, Moses is very angry with the people, and so is God. God is very angry with them as well. And Moses wants to be able to approach the people in a way to where they'll listen to him. And of course, he thinks if he says, God, if you'll just let me see you, well, then they'll listen to me. Now, you don't really quite understand how that all can manifest itself to them. You know, so how they can tell whether he actually saw God. So he says, God, show me your glory. And the text tells you that God says, you couldn't handle it if I did. But he says this, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Kind of strange, isn't it? Strange way to put it. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So, what's going to happen is, whatever the goodness is of God, I mean, being able to see God and how you'd be able to visualize his goodness, that's a little bit complicated for us to understand, but we're trying to understand who God is. What it is that makes it so you and I can believe in him. And that must be what it meant. Now, I think, as it goes on to be explained, maybe we can understand, you know, what is the goodness of God? Is it that he just does whatever I want him to do because that's what I want? Or is it because of who he actually is, his very nature? Now read with me from Exodus 34, some verses here, where I think we can get a pretty good idea of what it means to understand God is good. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, think about it. God says, I'm going to pass in front of you and you're going to be able to see my goodness. And so, how does Moses announce it? What is his goodness? compassion, gracious, slow to anger. And he goes on to explain it. So I'm guessing, again, maybe a little bit hard for us to totally understand what goes on here because we're talking about a very miraculous event and wondering why God at that time decided, okay, this is the time to let people, someone see me or at least part of me. What else does he do? Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So you see a little balance that starts getting mentioned here. God is incredibly compassionate, slow to anger, loving, forgiving, but he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Now think about this for a second. If you were identified as being a good parent, you're a good parent. And let's just say as opposed to being a soft parent. When we identify a good parent, we look at someone who's very fair, who rewards goodness, so to speak, in a child, but then at the same time corrects the child. And if you don't do that, most people aren't going to call you a good parent. So this is really commonsensical, isn't it? I mean, if God is good, well, God's just not going to ignore evil. Just like you as a parent, you're not going to ignore it either. You're going to try to teach your child what is good and what is bad. And that would, I think, in most people's circles, would identify you or me as a good parent. But if we ignore the wrong in our children, I mean, if you see someone just ignore something their child has done, and you see them just turn their back and walk away from it, would you call that person a good parent? Probably not. Now, I'm not saying it wouldn't, might not be debated, but I'm just saying most people probably would not do that. So why would we turn around and expect, well, I think God should just be okay with everything and not get upset at all with the bad things? What makes sense about that? Nothing makes sense about it. And it's also not the way God is revealed. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In other words, there unfortunately will be consequences to the sins that families do or nations do. So Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. He said, Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Now, you see, Moses doesn't get all caught up in, well, I don't know about this punishing thing. This just doesn't seem right. I mean, who's to say who's wrong? But do you see how this works in the world in which we live? No wonder so many people don't need Jesus because we've been delivered to this understanding of the world is that there's nothing, anything that's really worth any kind of punishment. Unless it hurts us, then we seem to change our ideas. But when the conclusion that Moses has to what he has just seen, after understanding that evil would be punished as well as the good would be rewarded, and those who want to be forgiven will be forgiven. What's his conclusion? He says, if I've found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. He says, this is a good thing. And even though these people are stiff-necked, I know what you're going to do. You're going to forgive them and take us as your inheritance. And we'll talk about what that means. Does it mean that, oh yeah, he's just going to ignore everything bad? No, he's already said he's not going to do that. But Moses still sees this as a really good thing. I hope that is clear. This is a very important idea. If we're going to understand the goodness of God, we have to understand the whole total picture of God. We can't ignore the things we don't like. The psalmist, David, in this case, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. His shields, all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord and who is the rock except our God? And then if you go through the whole Psalm 18, what you read is why David considers to be God so good and God so great. He talks about it over in 2 Samuel 22. As king, he says, with your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. Or his way is good, some translate that. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? All right, so that's his conclusion. And this is a guy who had a lot of bad things going on in his life. He was treated unfairly, and sometimes he treated others unfairly. But he's looking at who God is, and how could I ever question the goodness of God? So let's go back again and look at Exodus 34. How is Moses, who's able to view the goodness of God, whatever that may mean, and how is he described? He is compassionate, he is gracious, he is slow to anger. It doesn't mean he has it, but he's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Behold, as Paul says, the goodness and severity of God. We'll look at Psalm 145, or at least the first few verses. Because it's another one of these Psalms that David writes where he's just extolling the greatness, the goodness of God. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell you of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is everlasting. Your dominion endures for all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. In other words, God is good. Now, we may be looking at that which is divine, but again, I'm telling you that I think what we need to do is just understand we look at people and how do we decide whether someone's good or not. We have a sense of what it means to be a good person. And what David is saying is that when he looks at God, he has a way of understanding what makes God good. How did Moses look at it? He's compassionate, he's slow to anger, but he also does not leave the guilty unpunished. There is a desire on the part of God, as he's revealed in Scripture, as being one who seeks to have a relationship with me, but he says, Randy, it's not going to be on your terms. You don't decide how that's going to happen. And, you know, part of being a Christian is having the humility to accept that. Okay, God, you're the good one. I'm not the good one. Now, how is it you want to me to be the kind of person that you want me to be? How can I do that? Of course, as Charlie prayed, you know, by the righteousness of God. That's how it happens, by what he's done for us. So again, remember, keep throwing Exodus 34 up there, but there's a reason for it. I'm trying to, again, get this broad picture of what it means for God to be good. And this experience that Moses had with the goodness of God. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands who forgives iniquity, he says, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. All right, now it's with that in mind, the goodness and the severity of God, that God is a wonderful, marvelous, forgiving God. But there's also the other side of him that we cannot deny. And that really probably will, to a great extent, help define what kind of a Christian you really want to be, or whether you even think it's worth being a Christian or not. If you want to live your whole life defining it for yourself, nobody's going to tell me what to do, blah, 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 all those things that we say, you know, in our pride. I'll live the way I want. We get a steady diet of that. You're told that that's exactly the way it ought to be. God really just kind of gets in the way of the fun. So you do what you want to do. Well, in Romans 11, Paul is discussing something related to this controversy that I talked about. And that is, this church has Jews and it has Gentiles in it. And there were differences between the two of them. And in this particular section, what's happening is he's talking about the Gentiles who look at themselves as, wow, oh yeah, well, the people of God, he has sort of cast them aside so we can be a part of the family of God. Oh yeah, they say they're the only ones. But you know, through Jesus, they're not the only ones. And, you know, there's certainly some truth to that, but I want us to understand that they were going to get the wrong picture if they were going to leave things out. To help them understand the goodness and the severity of God. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, the branches here, go back and read the text, but it represents the people of Israel. Because many of them rejected Jesus. And you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. In other words, don't get yourselves all going off half-cocked here. You were just grafted into the tree. You're not better than they are. Do not be arrogant toward those branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. It's a way of saying, look, remember, when you begin to think of yourself as being so special, you Gentile folks, what you want to realize is that those people came first. They were the ones through whom the Messiah came. But he says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. We love a sense of superiority, don't we? Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. And he's trying to help those Gentile people in that congregation who think of themselves as being so special compared to their Jewish brethren. Understand, yeah, they were broken off the tree. But why? Because of their unbelief. Not because I just decided you guys were so much better than they were, but they just rejected me. They did not believe. He says, but you stand by your faith. So don't be conceited. But fear. There's that antiquated term again. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. If what? If you stop believing. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. So, you see, that's the context in which this phrase is used. Behold then the goodness and severity of God, it says in the King James Version. To those who fell, he says they've been rejected. Now they can come back at any time if they will accept what I have done through Jesus. But for the time being now, they're separated from me. Well, why? Because they quit believing. And he's wanting these Gentiles to know that nobody inherits what God has provided for him if you just live like you want. So he's saying that you're part of the tree now, but it's because you believe. But if you what? What's the next sentence? It should be, but if you stop believing, just like those who did not believe before, those who rejected Jesus, well then you're going to be chopped off the tree as well. Behold the goodness and severity of God. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, think how special it will ultimately be when those who have rejected me decide to accept me. But he's saying to those who are feeling sort of I'm hot stuff and looking at others, which is really a bad thing for most of us to do, for all of us to do, to compare ourselves to other people. He's saying, look, the only reason you're in the tree is because you got grafted in. Why? Because I decided I love Gentiles? No, because of your belief. And they were rejected because of their unbelief. Behold, the goodness and severity of God. It's just straightforward and easy to understand, isn't it? There's a lot of discussion about this, even in the New Testament. Peter talked about it when people were questioning judgment that would come from God. In 2 Peter 3, verse 4, it says, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. He's saying, this is what people say. Well, and that kind of is one of those things, you know, that causes us all to think, well, why isn't God doing anything now? Why has he waited so long? I figured, you know, when I started out in life, that by the end of my life, something really dramatic would happen. There would be the judgment of God. And I'm getting on the somewhat down side of it, and it hasn't happened. It'd be really easy to say, well, maybe it's just not going to happen. Maybe nothing really matters. Maybe what Jesus did really doesn't matter. And you start thinking that way. You start thinking, well, maybe I'm not going to be held accountable for what I do. And again, you toss that out, accountability for what we do, and there's no need for Jesus. For when they maintain this, what Peter says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed. He's saying, look, the same song and dance was what Noah heard. Things have been going along just fine. We're living like we want to live. God calls it evil and decides that at that time he's going to destroy it, which is what the Old Testament record tells us. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's the severity of God, isn't it? The goodness is that there's salvation in Christ. The severity is that if you choose not to believe, well, there's judgment. He says, do not let this one fact escape your notice. This is if you get kind of caught up in this time discussion. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, my beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. I mean, that's kind of looking at it like a human being. I mean, when you got in trouble, I say, yeah, I just have to speak for myself. I always hoped that somehow my father was going to forget that I did what I did. And somehow I'm going to skate. I just kind of believed that that was what was going to happen. You talk about hope against hope. And when would it come? Well, it was when I would least expect it. It's a biblical principle. All of a sudden, my dreams, this is that he forgot all about it, are brought to a halt by discipline. But I sure wanted it not to happen. And maybe that's why we do what we do in our lives. We want to just believe that God's really not going to have, he doesn't have a severe side. But to understand why God is so good and why God is so kind, you've got to understand that. I have to understand that. It just brings us to this idea of repentance is an essential thing in God's world. To avoid the severity, you can't just say, well, I don't care. I'm just going to do what I want. No, he tells the people in Revelation chapter 2, one of the churches there, I think this is the church at Ephesus. He says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Now, we can debate, you know, what's good and what's bad, and understanding the whole idea of severity during Noah's time and realizing why God decided to do it. And you may look at that and say, well, I don't know, was it that bad? Well, see, it doesn't really matter what I think or you think, because God is the one who's created the world. So what matters is what he thinks about it. What God says is good is what is good. I try to learn that and try to understand that. But again, talking about those individuals who chose to rebel against God. But only, it says only 8 people were saved. Only 8 people would listen. Did it stop him? Did he say, well, you know, I just don't know about this. There's just too many people out there who are rejecting me. So let's just skip this whole thing about judging the world. No? 8 people are saved. And, you know, finally, I guess the important thing in my understanding, you know, God and his great compassion, because one of the things you learn in this passage of Peter is that he's slow to anger. He's slow to anger. Because he doesn't want people to be lost. But God is good and God is severe. In order for me to be motivated to be good, I have to understand there are going to be consequences if I don't. That's the way the human race works. So what does he ask for me and of me? And a few of these passages in the New Testament. The fruit of the Spirit talks about the things that leads to my understanding of how the goodness of God says, Randy, I'm going to be patient with you. But I understand you can't spit in my face. You can't tell me I'm going to do what I want to do and I don't care. Or you can't tell me, well, if you're that kind of God, I don't want to have anything to do with you. You can say that all you want, but it doesn't change anything. It may make you feel good. It may make a few of your friends pat you on the back and talk about how brave you are for saying such a thing. But it doesn't say anything about the reality. But look at this, what God expects of me and you. It tells me all about his goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Why? Because that's what God's like. That's how good God is. With all humility, Ephesians 4, verse 2, and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why is that? Because that's what I am. That's what happened back in Exodus chapter 34 when Moses was saying, you know, I wouldn't blame you if you destroyed them all. But God is slow to anger. His goodness says, I will forget and forgive you if you repent. But you got to do that. And that's also what he's telling the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11. Don't think that because you've been put into the tree, that somehow you're going to stay there just by being who you are. No, you must continually look to my goodness and my kindness. Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and humility, and gentleness, and patience. Now, what is wrong and what is right, what is good or bad can be, I think, interesting topics for debate. You know, is it sweet or is it sour? Is the bed hard? Is it soft? I mean, those are all interesting discussions. But understanding the truth about the goodness and the severity of God and the very fundamental principle of what that means, to understand and to be ready to accept what God has for you, really is essential to understanding what it means to be a Christian. So there are these debatable topics, but as far as understanding God is concerned, we should do our best to let him speak for himself. And so as it says in Psalm 18 and verse 3, a song comes from this particular line. It says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Because why? Because he represents all that is good. And he invites me and you to come to it. But recognize the goodness and the severity of God. God is not Santa Claus. He never has been. We may want him to be that. But that's not how he is presented to me and you in Scripture. This life he's given me is something that is to be treated with great respect. And if I understand God's goodness, I think I got a pretty good shot of doing it. I think that's the same for all of us. God is good. He truly is good. But not just because he helps the world get a little bit better around us. It's because he is what good is. And that's why he sent Jesus to die for me and for you. So as we sing the song that Rick has selected, I want you to think about that. Think about how good God is. And how orderly he is in his thinking, and how he wants us to understand that there is good and there is evil. There is goodness, there is kindness, and there is severity. You don't have to experience the severity if you will recognize my goodness and remain faithful to it. If you want to be faithful to that, or if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, it's time now to act upon that. You want to be baptized into Christ, we invite you to come as we stand and sing. Rick?